We do want to stop and give you thanks again for the opportunity and privilege that you have given us again to gather around your word and hear from your heart and receive from your spirit through your word tonight. We pray that you'd bless us and cleanse us, establish us, help us to see the importance of walking with you and being obedient to you, the one to whom we are joined. The fact that you have purchased us, redeemed us by your blood, and we are now slaves of righteousness and slaves of Christ. Again, we pray that you'd reveal your heart and your message to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, going through chapter 4, verse 2. The reason being, backtracking to chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2 through chapter 22 are six prophecies by Jeremiah during the time of Josiah the king. There are six prophecies in those 20 chapters, and we took the first one last week, which was chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 5. And tonight we're going to start the second prophecy. The second prophecy is chapter 3, verse 6, clear to the end of chapter 6. So 3, 6 through the end of 6 is the second prophecy. The first part of this second prophecy is the one we're going to take tonight, chapter 3, verse 6, clear through chapter 4, verse 2. The first part of the second prophecy. The first prophecy set the scene for us. It actually set the tone, the groundwork for all of the prophecies. Looking back at chapter 2, God made a call to Israel. Don't you remember when I led you out of Egypt? Remember when we were first joined together? When we first came together as one? Don't you remember that time? Well, what happened? Verse 5, he says, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me? So he says, what did I do? After I delivered you, what injustice did I do to you that made you leave me? I did not do any injustice to you. You left me on your own accord. Look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have cut for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They're involved in religious activities and systems, even the worship of the heathen gods, that hold no water whatsoever. And they have forsaken the God of the fountain of living waters. You go down to verse 19. How is God going to deal with them? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will reprove forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. That's very important for tonight. No fear of the Lord in them whatsoever. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. And you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. You can't even wash with soap or dye yourself with any kind of dye to cover your sins and transgressions. You have forsaken me, but he says your wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will reprove you. Verse 27. Here's what they were saying. They were saying to the tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. The worship of the trees and the stones. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. How many times we find ourselves in a situation where we have forsaken the Lord, and then came time of trouble and we realized we've been forsaking the Lord all this time. We turn and say, Lord, save us. And the Lord says, where are your gods? Where have you been all this time? Who have you been spending your time with? What have you been spending your time doing? Well, whatever it was, whatever activity and whoever it was, let them save you. Why do you call out to me just because you reap the consequences of forsaking me? You expect me to save you, and what are you going to do? Go right back to doing the same thing again? Call on your gods to save you, that you have made for yourselves. Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Then he goes on to say, verse 35, one of their attitudes, yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you. This is the Lord speaking. Because you say, I have not sinned. That's what John mentions in 1 John chapter 1. The person who says, I have not sinned, I do not have a sin nature, and I have committed no sin, is a liar. He makes God a liar, and God's word is not in him. But because their attitude was, I'm innocent, God's anger will be turned away from me. I haven't sinned. I have no need of repentance. Why do you gad about and so much to change your way? Also, you should be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. These are the countries that they're looking to for help. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. Then the first five verses of chapter 3 finish out this first prophecy, and he says, Israel has played the harlot, looking to anybody or anything else, for our guidance, our strength, and our life is playing the role of the harlot. Anything. It could be money. Could be possessions. It could be people, other people. It could be anything. We will see when we get through with this first section of the second prophecy, is that the Lord says, I'm married to you. Your allegiance is to me. But Israel has played the role of the harlot. Therefore, in verse 5, the end reaction of all of this, as they suffer the consequences of playing the role of the harlot, will God remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Verse 6 starts the second prophecy. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? That's what the Lord said to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Israel is the northern kingdom. Jeremiah prophesied in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel. That's the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes. Judah and Jerusalem are in the southern kingdom. Have you seen what Israel, backsliding Israel, has done? The term backsliding in Hebrew literally means to turn back away from the Lord and go in the opposite direction. To withdraw. She has gone on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot, worshiping other gods and idols, under the trees and on the mountains. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now Judah would be the southern kingdom. Now Judah saw it. They saw how God had spoken to Israel and how God had said to them, return to me, and they wouldn't do it. And Judah saw them not repenting. This is a key here for us to learn. As we watch, as God brought the message first to the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom watched. And the northern kingdom didn't repent. So the southern kingdom says, we won't either. It's kind of interesting what kind of ministry we have. We think of ministry as being some kind of glorious prosperity, good mental attitude, ministry to other people. In all of our responses to the Lord and to His Word, people get ministered to. No matter whether it's a positive response as we're going in the right direction, or if there's repentance and turning back to the Lord, people see it and they get ministered to. And when we don't follow the Lord, as we're not following His Word, and when we refuse to repent and return, that also ministers to other people as well. I cannot impress upon you enough. First of all, I want to say I appreciate the effort to come out, to be involved. It is encouragement to us as we get in situations, especially the last few weeks, of even praying, of staying in this area. Because where the Lord guides, He provides. And it seems as though maybe the Lord was telling us to move on because the well had run dry. But like I say, the key to all of us, because there's a ministry back and forth to all of us, is involvement. And it's the effort, and it's taking the time through all of the hard weather circumstances and everything to sit and hear God's Word. And one brother said the other night, "I'm sorry, I was tired and was falling asleep." I don't care. You know? You responded. You came. God's doing a work in your spirit. And as long as you don't snore, if you nod off, that's all right. You just come and let the Lord minister to your heart. But that is an encouragement. Believe it or not, I mean, this is how deep the ministry of God's Spirit goes. The more people make the effort to make choices to hear the Word on a consistent, faithful basis and to fellowship, the more other people get ministered to keep doing the same thing. We've seen people come to studies where there were maybe 15 or 20. We used to meet in another location on a Sunday night, and there would be 15 or 20 people show up. I mean, that was just like there was a drawing there. People just felt led to come because people would come from all over, and it was like that's just the thing. You don't consider staying home. You just go. But then the study whittled down to just a few. People would actually show up from other churches and just kind of check out what kind of family, what kind of fellowship, what kind of people would be there. And here's just a couple of people. And that was a discouraging thing to them. It's like, well, you know, it's nice to have fellowship with you guys, but where is everybody else? Where is the family that we are supposed to be a part of? You don't have much of one. And it's a discouragement to them, not from hearing the Word, but just as, because being part of a family of the Lord and being involved together in fellowship is just as important as anything else. There is a ministry there. When people start making decisions not to fellowship in the Word, other people on nights when they're real tired and think, well, you know, nobody else has been showing up lately, so, you know. But then you see people make the effort through hardships and hard circumstances as an encouragement to go. It's like, well, everybody else can do it. What am I going to be, the odd man out, you know? Am I going to not go just because I have it hard that night? Everybody else has got it hard and they show up. And it's an encouragement to go. Here, God is saying to Jeremiah, I want you to notice something, Jeremiah. Israel is backslidden. And Judah's watching. I said to Israel, return to me, but Israel wouldn't do it. Judah's watching. Judah's watching to see what's going to happen to Israel. What's God going to do to Israel? We don't see anything happening to Israel. So we don't have to obey the Lord either. See? There's a ministry there, a response to the Lord and His Word. I've seen people in the past that have come to studies that just showed up, have never said a word, and left. They didn't like to talk in front of people. They weren't very social. But they were consistent and faithful in coming. They did not realize what kind of a ministry that was. It was an encouragement for everybody. Everybody who makes the effort encourages everybody else to make the effort when situations run against it. Verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. God said that. If she's committed adultery, I'm divorcing her, cutting her off, letting her go, letting the enemies come in and take her. Yet her treacherous sister Judah, that's the southern kingdom, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. They said, well, there's no fear of that. Why should we fear the Lord when he doesn't bring any judgment? So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Interesting. They made an outward show and an outward voice in a religious way, but in their heart, they didn't turn to the Lord. Not with their whole heart. It was just kind of a half-hearted effort and said the right things and then turned away. But in their heart, they were not turned towards the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Because here Israel committed adultery, spiritual adultery against God by turning their back on him and serving other gods and other things. And God said, return to me, and they didn't. Judah was held more responsible because they saw this whole process. They observed it. Israel was deceived and blinded by sin, but Judah observed it, knew what was happening, and said, God's not judging Israel, so we're not going to obey either. That's even a worse sin in God's eyes. So verse 12, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, this is to Israel, the northern 10 tribes, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not remain angry forever. The only thing you have to do, acknowledge your iniquities. Easy enough, right? No. That's the reason why we don't return to the Lord. The requirement is we must confess our sins. You must acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. And you have scattered your wanderings. Some texts have the word charms. It's the word wanderings. You've wandered from nation to nation and you've just scattered all of your belongings and time to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. That's what we talked about this morning. We have been sanctified from the source of sin, separated and delivered from the source of sin, so that we might be joined to Christ. Every believer is married to Christ, more so and foremost even to their own marriage partners. And for a person who is single and not married, they're married to Christ, period. No matter what we do, we are married to Christ. And to turn from Him and to turn away from Him into a different direction and not be obedient to His voice and to His Word in God's eyes is to commit spiritual adultery. That's very serious. God says, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. God says, one day, because I'm married to you and you have played the role of the harlot, you've committed adultery, yet one day I'm going to bring you back into your nation. Certain members out of the family, whatever it might be, I'm going to draw them back to Zion and they are going to return. They're going to be blessed, they're going to be pardoned and returned to Zion because God is going to forgive them. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, God says, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Boy, there's two key... Well, you know me. I could spend all night on that one. When God looked out over Israel and Judah, he saw shepherds, he saw leaders that didn't have a heart for the Lord. We're not seeking for God's heart. What does God feel about it? What does God think? How does God see things? And God says, when I return, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, not according to their hearts or according to the people's hearts to do what the people want them to do. God says, they will go by my heart. They might suffer for it, but they're going to be according to my heart. And secondly, what are they going to feed them with? Knowledge and understanding. Not experiences, not miracles, not tingling sensations, but knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the children of Israel as representing, in fact, carrying the presence of the Lord. It shall not come to mind. They won't even think about that anymore. I mean, the Lord's presence is going to be so real that you won't need a church or an ark or anything else. It'll just be the Lord, which is the way it should be now, but we're so caught up in buildings and this type of thing. But in that day, there won't even be a remembrance of it. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. At Christ's second coming, when he gathers the children of Israel to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is going to be called the throne of the Lord. It is where the Lord's throne will be. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. They shall walk no more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. That is why people forsake the Lord. Stubbornness of an evil heart. Our hearts are evil, and when we're stubborn in that direction, our hearts are turned against the Lord. It's bad enough having an evil heart, but then choose to become stubborn that way. As I'm going to stay this way, and I'm going to do this no matter what. Can you imagine the Lord looking upon his children, and his word warns, don't do that. We all who have children, and know that all you have to do is tell a child, don't do that, and what are they going to do? They're going to do it. Tell me what not to do so I can do it. It's a basic attitude. It's the old sin nature, you know. Just tell, make the rules up and hand it to them, and they'll go and break them. Tell them where not to go, and they'll have to go there to find out why it is you told them not to go there. What is it you're hiding from me? And so they, when God looks upon his children and they have an evil heart and they say, I'm going to do my evil and I'm going to be stubborn about it. Oh, ho, ho. Then the Lord has to get out the old disciplinary measures. I refuse to fellowship. I refuse to be in the Word. If they're the Lord's children, he's going to deal with it. Verse 18, in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. In other words, the northern and southern kingdoms are not going to be divided anymore. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, this is God speaking, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? How can I do that? And I said, this is God speaking to himself, you shall call me my father. That's what's going to make the difference. How can I do this? What's going to be the motive? How can I set this up and justify everything that I'm doing? You're going to call me your father. You're going to say, my father. And you will not turn away from me. That's how I'm going to do it. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband or mate, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Isn't that interesting? God is still in all of His mercy. Even though you've backslidden, you've turned around and walked, and you turn your back on me. Instead of turning your face towards me, you've turned your back on me. That's God's complaint. You're walking away from me instead of towards me. Yet, if you come to me, if you return to me, I will heal all your backsliding. All the rebellion, all the sins you've ever committed, I'll heal it, every one of them. Then the response, indeed we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. This is what is going to be the response of the children of Israel. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Putting it in New Testament terminologies, Jesus saves. That's it. There isn't anything I can do to save myself or win favor or win His grace. I can't go up in a church up on the mountain or a church in the country or a church in the city. Can't go up in the mountains and sacrifice or under a tree and worship some wooden idol. There's no salvation in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can save. One day Israel is going to come after all their weeping. They're going to return and say, look, there is no salvation in any other than the Lord our God. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth. Now, isn't that interesting? As they're going to look back in that day, they're going to say, our shame covered all the labors of our fathers. Everything that they did and had to go through to follow the Lord and to be obedient to God, even dying for the faith. Yet what covers all that history is our shame, our disgrace, because we have forsaken the Lord our God. It's one of the things you realize when you're convicted of your sin is the shame and disgrace that covers all the labors and all the works of those that have come before us. Their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters, we lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Who has a heart for the Lord? What does it mean to have a heart for the Lord and to be seeking God's heart? I tell you, our hearts are deceitful. We'll see that later on in Jeremiah. It's wounded by sin. Who can know it? We're deceived if we trust our own gauge of our own spirituality. If we feel, going from the end of verse 22, where it says, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God, all the way down to the end of the chapter, if we can say that truly from our hearts, that we sense that that's us, that's how we feel about our sin and how we feel about our God, then our hearts are right. But the person who reads that and says, well, that's for those sinners. It's not for me. So I don't feel any conviction about any of this. Wait a minute. I go to church every Sunday. I've been an elder in the church for 10 years. That's for those sinners out there. Person who has a heart for the Lord is a person who sees that God's heart is saying, return to me. Repent. Acknowledge your sins. Obey my voice. And the repentant heart that turns to the Lord expresses that attitude that we've just studied from the end of verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And finishing out the last two verses, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. What do you return to? You know? It's nice if you're going to return, you go back to the fellowship, you go back to the study, you go back to the church or whatever. But basically, if a person does not do that with the motive of returning to the Lord. I know of brothers and sisters who have fallen away from the Lord, and in the conviction of their sin and wayward ways, returned to church, only to fall back again. And then come to find out in questioning, well, when you returned, what did you return to? Well, I returned to church. I tried. Well, what about the Lord? Well, he was there. No, did you return to the Lord? And come to find out that they didn't go all the way back to the Lord. They just returned to church. They acknowledged that they had forsaken the Lord, but they didn't go all the way back and return to the Lord. And found themselves falling away again. The Lord says, if you will return, return to me, says the Lord. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. Do you know that there's a promise in the New Testament that the person who walks with the Lord, as weak as we are and as feeble as we are, and as much as we fail and sin, do you realize that if we walk with the Lord in obedience to His Word, there's a promise that we will never stumble, ever? Hold your place there and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Towards the end of the book, 2 Peter we have a series of tapes on 2 Peter. And the first chapter of 2 Peter contains the three characteristics of the Christian faith. We're going to be reading from verse 5. The first characteristic is in verse 4. We have become partakers of the divine nature. Everybody that has received Christ has now become a partaker of the divine nature. Secondly, after receiving Christ into our hearts, we are now partaking, participating, interacting with the divine nature. We are now growing. The Lord's virtues are now becoming ours. The more time we spend in growing in Him, the more His characteristics, His holiness, His virtues become part of us. And the growth process is described in verse 5. But also for this very reason, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, what reason? The reason that we are partakers of the divine nature. Giving all diligence, supply to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And without getting too technical, because we don't have the time tonight, but when we did take this in our study, we went in depth. It's literally, it's not the word to in the Greek text, it's the word in. And it describes a process. What he's really saying here is, in your faith, that's the description of participating with the divine nature, in your faith, let it produce virtue for you. And in the process of growth in virtue, let it produce knowledge. And in the process of growth in knowledge, let it produce the control of self. Now, all of these are building blocks, by the way. Once we start interacting with Him, and with His virtue and characteristics, we get to know Him. Once we start to get to know Him, the control of the self-life comes into play. Have you ever said, I want to be in control of myself? I want my life, my flesh, myself to be under control? Well, according to this text, it is a part of growth and maturity in the Lord, and it comes with getting to know Him, because the more you get to know Him, the more He controls us. And in the control of self-growth process, let that supply endurance to you. That's why we cannot endure with the Lord, is because we're not under control. There must be control first. That produces endurance, remaining under. And in the process of growth and endurance, let it produce godliness. The word godliness in Greek literally means reverence for the Lord. That's why we become bitter against us, because the hard times wear on us. We can't endure because we don't have control. And we blame God. But when we grow in our strength in the Lord, we're able to endure under our hard circumstances. We have a healthy reverence for Him. See, it's in our weakness that we complain against the Lord. And He's telling us, look, I'm now in your heart. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is top priority. Because with me in your heart, my virtues and getting to know me and my control over your life will help you to endure, to remain under, and you'll have a healthy respect for me. Continuing on. And in the growth process in godliness, let it supply brotherly love. That's the family love for the family of the Lord. If we don't have a healthy respect and response to the Lord, we're going to find all kinds of things wrong with everybody else, all the other Christians. And in the growth process, in brotherly love, let it produce agape love. Agape love is maturity. Agape love, basically in definition, means to be concerned about someone's spiritual welfare. Sometimes it means doing something, and sometimes it means not doing something for the benefit of someone's spiritual welfare. Now, we're continuing on in this. Verse 8, for if these things exist and abound, that is, these growth processes, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, this is a Christian. If a Christian is not growing in these areas, this person is blind, being myopic, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. They got saved, but didn't continue on to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So these processes, these growth processes, are not taking place. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election established. For if you do these things, I did all this just to get to this one phrase. For if you do these things, you will never, ever stumble. There's a double negative. There's two negatives there. And an adverb that means not at any time. I mean, that's underlining the word to show the impossibility of stumbling if you're on this track. You have Christ in your heart. You are participating with the divine nature. And by doing so, He's taking control of your life. He's taking over your life. He's putting His love in your heart for Him and for others. And you're growing in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you'll never fall off the path. Ever. You can't fall off the path. You might fall down on the path, but you'll never fall off the path. We'll fall down and get dirty, but we'll just get up and confess our sins, but we'll just keep right on going. It's impossible to go off the path if you're walking with the Lord. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That last verse is the third characteristic of the Christian life. Without going into detail in that, basically what it means is that in this way, as you are participating with the Lord, that is going to be your entrance when you enter into heaven. And like I say, a lot of Christians don't understand that part of the Christian walk, but there will be a difference in heaven. We will be the same. We will all have spiritual bodies, but there will be a difference. The believers who pursued, we think that maybe, well, what's the difference between a Christian who goes to Bible studies all the time and the Christian that just says, oh, forget it, I'm going to do my own thing. Well, when we get to heaven, there's going to be plenty of difference. Because whatever development has taken place in growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is who we're going to be in heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we're all going to pass through the fire, not the fire of the judgment of hell, but that which is not of Christ is going to be burned, and that which is of Christ is going to be our reward. And there will be people in heaven who, according to Paul in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 3, who are going to be saved because they received Christ, and they're just going to be in heaven saved. There are going to be other people who are going to be functioning in a different way. They're going to be able to function with some understanding, and there's going to be some things. Don't think that we're all just going to sit around and have church all day long. There's going to be functions in heaven. So for those who were obedient and submitted to the Lord's trials to bring them to growth in Christ, and who took the time to sit under the hearing of His Word and the ministry of God's Spirit, there is no lost reward. We are going to enter into heaven with an abundance. For the Christians who didn't take it serious, whatever they did in place of submitting to the Lord and His Word, it's all going to be burned. They have nothing to show for it. Wasted time, zip, zero, none. But they'll be saved. Back to Jeremiah chapter 3. If you'll put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. You return to me and forsake your abominations, you won't be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives. In truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in Him, that is, in the Lord, and in Him they shall glory. You don't hear that often, and I don't mean to start some kind of a phrase or some kind of a thing. How many believers do you know, and I'm thinking of myself too during the daytime or rough spots during the day, that we have an attitude, the Lord lives. The Lord lives. He lives in truth and in judgment and in righteousness. Everybody is blessed in Him, and everybody glories in Him. That's what it's all about. It's the Lord. But when we return to Him, when our hearts are right and fixed on Him, when we put away our abominations and we're in a fixed position with Him where we cannot be moved, that's when our hearts say, the Lord lives. I mean, He's risen from the dead. He's alive today. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And He's poured out His Spirit upon my life. He's alive. And because He lives, I live also. And He lives in my heart. He's conquered Satan and He's conquered death. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the proper perspective. That's what life's all about. Not all the other issues that we have to wrestle with. That's not even life. The Lord is life. Next week we'll continue and take up at chapter 4, verse 3, and get into the second section of the second prophecy as we study more of the heart of the Lord as He's ministering to His people. Close with prayer. Lord, again, we thank You for Your Word. For Your Word reveals Your heart, Your promises, Your blessings. How often we see You mention the sins of Your people as committing adultery against You because we are married to You. And in listing our sins, You still give us the call to return to You. Just acknowledge and confess our iniquities and return to You. And put away our abominations and return to You and be established, unmovable in the Lord. We see Your mercy and we see Your grace continually call and stretch out Your hand to take us. If we would only return, You would heal our backslidings and heal us from our iniquities. What a merciful, loving God You are. We just pray that You'd cause us to see the importance of responding from our hearts to Your heart. Understanding Your heart as You look upon us. that you would have us to be someone who seeks after the heart of God, to live by your heartbeat, to follow the sensitivity of your grief and of your joy and of your love as you've poured out to us. Help us to see that we're all bond slaves of righteousness and of Christ, that we are married to you, first and foremost. You want all of our allegiance. We pray that you'd impress these things upon our hearts, whether we work during the day or about our business, whatever it might be, we belong to Jesus Christ. We just thank you for the opportunity to be your child, for your grace and favor upon us, and for offering us salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.